I think all you have to do is push the play button, right? Everything else is ready. All right. We're going to make amazing progress in our study of the 12 apostles today. We're going to be covering two of them. We're going to be looking at Andrew and James, since they come next on the list of the apostles that Jesus called. We are studying through the Gospel of Luke. We are in chapter 6. We studied the verses that told us about how the process that Jesus went through in the selection of the 12. And verse 14 of Luke chapter 6 tells us that those who were chosen were Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon who was called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. And I'm not giving you a handout, but there's some things that I think you'll want to, that are noteworthy in these men that we're going to look at today. We're studying the 12 because they're important to the church. They were ordinary men with an extraordinary mission, and Jesus chose them. He chose them not because of their extensive training in Judaism, not because of their special talents, not because of their high levels of success and achievement in the business world, or any other reason noteworthy. In fact, he chose them because they were weak. They were among those things in 1 Corinthians that Paul tells us are weak and base and despised. And these men would have been despised by the social and religious elite of the world at their time. And God's plan was to use these ordinary men to change the world. It was an effective plan. And it was a plan which, when accomplished, would result in glory to who alone? To God alone. Andrew and James were two of the 12. And these two men were two of the lesser known of the four members of that group closest to Jesus. You remember that there are four places in the Gospels where the apostles are listed. And the first group of four always includes Peter and Andrew and James and John. This group was first, they're listed first because they were first chosen and they were the closest to Jesus. We've already learned about Peter. Next week we'll take a look at John. And Scripture gives us a great deal of information about both of those men, but very little about Andrew and James. So, and because the Scriptures give us very little about the two of them, we can cover both of them in one message. The fact that Scripture doesn't say much about Andrew and James as much as it does Peter and John is significant. There isn't as much written about these two because these men were accustomed to serving in the background. In fact, I've entitled this message, Leading in the Shadows. Ordinary men with an extraordinary mission, leading in the shadows, Andrew and James. You know, leaders typically don't especially enjoy serving in the background. Leaders typically like to be in the spotlight. They prefer the limelight. But this wasn't the case, I don't believe, with these two, especially of Andrew. Andrew had grown up in the shadows of his brother Peter. Andrew was the first to meet Christ and to understand that Christ was the Messiah. And the first thing that Andrew did, the first thing he did was to go and get his brother Peter. And from that time on, from that time forward, Andrew had to have understood that by going to get Peter, he would spend the rest of the time in the back seat, because Peter was always going to be riding shotgun. He had to know that about his brother. We know that he grew up, that Andrew grew up with Peter, worked in the family's fishing business. He was born in Bethsaida and later moved to Capernaum, that city on that prominent fishing village on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. And they lived together, Andrew and Peter lived together in the same house work together in the same business. If you would turn to John chapter 1, this is where we first meet Andrew. In John chapter 1, we've looked at these verses before, in fact, fairly recently. In verses 35, in verse 35, we read that the next day, John, this is John the Baptist, was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. And one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. And he brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. So Andrew was a disciple of John the Baptist. Andrew was standing with John when John saw Jesus coming. And this would not have been the day of Jesus' baptism. It was probably a day after that or a day subsequent to that. And John looked at Jesus and declared him to be the Lamb of God. Andrew and another disciple, whom I'm convinced was the Apostle John, because it's written in John's Gospel, John didn't like to draw attention to himself, but I believe that's who it was. John and Andrew responded to the message that Jesus is the Messiah, and they turned and followed him. They spent the day with him, and they became convinced that he was the Messiah. And I believe this was the point at which these men became Christians. They were born again on that day. I think it's safe to assume that Andrew was a devout Jew. He was among those who had repented at the preaching and responded to the preaching of John the Baptist with his message of repentance. Andrew believed in the one true God of Israel. He believed in the prophecies of Scripture concerning the Messiah. He believed in the Word of God and in God, and he was committed to the worship of God. I believe he was caught up in this heightened messianic expectation that was prominent in Israel at the time of John the Baptist. And although Andrew and Peter and John and very likely maybe even James all embraced Jesus as the Messiah on the occasion that was recorded by John in John 1, those men didn't immediately become full-time disciples of Jesus. They returned to Capernaum. They went back to their hometown. They continued in their father's fishing business. Jesus continued to minister in the region around Jerusalem and the area of the Jordan River for almost a year. Jesus had other disciples who were with him during that time when he went and performed the miracle at Cana when he turned the water into wine. He had other disciples with him when he formed the scourge and cleansed the temple. He had other disciples with him when he made that trip into Samaria the first time and witnessed to the Samaritan woman. These events, as we've already learned in our study of the Gospel of Luke, these events took almost a year in the early part of Jesus' ministry. In fact, if you flip over to John chapter 4 and verse 43, you will see here it says that, "And after 2 days he went forth from there into Galilee." He left that region and went north into Galilee. And if you want to put the Gospels together chronologically, you have to understand that Luke 4:14 starts, it picks up where John 4:43 leaves off. So in Luke 4:14, that's where we've seen this ministry in Galilee, when Jesus taught in the temple and was his own hometown, and they didn't respond so well. Where he cast out the demon, he's healed Peter's mother-in-law. He's done all these things. So Jesus in Luke 4:31, Luke tells us that Jesus went to Capernaum. Now he has stepped into the city where Andrew and Peter and James and John lived. And because of the relationship he established with them back when they were followers of John, he knows them, so he goes on a Sabbath to the home of Peter. He heals Peter's mother-in-law. He went a little later to the shore of the Sea of Galilee, begins to teach. The crowds were too big. He borrows Peter's boat. He finishes the message. Jesus encourages Peter to do a little fishing. He has the tremendous catch of fish that convinces him he's in the boat with God. And from that point on, Peter and Andrew and James and John all become full-time followers of Christ, full-time disciples of Christ, not yet called as apostles, but full-time disciples of Jesus Christ. And I think this is interesting. Luke's record of the calling of these four disciples is a little different than Matthew's account. In fact, interestingly enough, Luke doesn't even mention Andrew as being called as a full-time apostle in that passage back there that we looked at. Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 through 22 is the parallel account. And in Matthew's gospel, Andrew is mentioned as one of the four who was called to full-time discipleship. John mentions Andrew three times. He's more prominent in John's gospel, but Luke fails to mention him at all. I don't think this means that Luke is in error. I think Luke's record is an indication of the extent to which Andrew stood in the shadows and was obscure. And Andrew never really emerges from the shadows. There's many times when that group of intimate followers of Christ are mentioned, and Peter and James and John are mentioned, and Andrew's not there. On the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John are there. Andrew is not. On the night that Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray, Peter, James, and John are there. Andrew is not. He is always in the shadows. And even though he's a part of the most intimate group with Jesus, he didn't experience the same level of intimacy and closeness with Christ that the other three members of that group experienced. I think more of us probably can relate to Andrew than we can to Peter. There are many more people who minister in obscurity than what minister in the spotlight. Ministry in the spotlight, in fact, is kind of a relative thing. I believe that the John MacArthurs, the John Pipers, the Chuck Swindolls, the Charles Stanleys of the world minister in the spotlight today. I happen to believe that ministry in a pulpit in a small church like this is ministry in somewhat obscurity. Way back there, in my earlier years of ministry, when I was pastoring a Southern Baptist church, the leader of the local Baptist Association came to hear me preach on a Sunday night. And after that service, he pulled me aside and he said, "I think one day you'll pastor one of the biggest churches in the Southern Baptist Convention." Nubbin and I have joked about that since. The guy might have been a great associational director, but he wasn't much of a prophet. I recently had another person tell me he could see me preaching in front of a large congregation. I explained why that would never be the case. You see, I'm content to minister in relative obscurity. So I can relate to Andrew somewhat, even more than I can to Peter. Everybody can't be a Peter. The church doesn't need very many Peters, but the church needs a great number of servants in the spirit of Andrew. The church needs leaders who don't have to be in the spotlight. And I don't think there's any doubt, much doubt about Andrew's ambition. I think he was probably right in the middle of that argument that all the disciples had about who was the greatest. But he also knew that from the time he brought his brother Peter into the mix, he would always be ministering from behind. So there's a couple of things that we can learn from Andrew about his serving in the shadows. And the first thing we can learn about Andrew is that this was a man who, even from the shadows, he had a passion for bringing other people to Jesus Christ. That becomes one of the distinctions of his life and his ministry. In John chapter 1, when he found out who the Messiah was, what's the first thing he did? He went to get Peter. He went to get someone else to bring them to Christ. The next time we see him is over in John chapter 6. If you want to turn to John chapter 6. In John 6, Jesus is ministering. There's a great crowd that gathers around him. And they're gathering around him because they are enjoying seeing the signs he's performing on those who are sick, verse 2 tells us. And then Jesus went up on the mountain, and the Passover feast was near. Jesus looked at the crowds and saw that they were huge crowds and that it was time to get them something to eat. And then testing Philip, Jesus asked the question. He says, Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat? Jesus knew what he was about to do, but he needs to teach the disciples a lesson about what he's going to do. Philip did a quick calculation in his head. He looked at all the crowds. He figures out there's about 5,000 men here, not counting women and children. He also did a quick check on his iPhone on the disciples' checking account balance. Actually, I think he just looked in the purse and figured out that maybe there's 200 denarii in here. And he said, what would this amount, how far would it go in buying bread for so many? First of all, there wasn't any place to buy it. Second of all, there wasn't enough money to buy that much bread. So Philip is stumped, but enter Andrew. Look at verses 8 and 9. And one of his disciples, Andrew, and here's his distinction, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are these for so many people? You see, that's what people do who minister in the shadows. They get involved with people on a personal level. They notice the details. Peter never would have even noticed a small boy in a crowd so big and his sack lunch. But that's what Andrew zeroed in on. Peter would have been too busy with bigger things, but not Andrew. And Andrew had evidently conversed with this boy while standing in the background. He found out that the boy actually had brought something for lunch. And as soon as the issue comes up of eating, Andrew saw another opportunity to bring somebody else, a new friend, to introduce him to Christ. That's what Andrew did. He introduced people to Jesus. He had a heart to lead others to Christ. The next time we find Andrew mentioned is in John chapter 12, if you want to flip over there real quickly. It was, the time of the Passover in Jerusalem. Jesus was in Jerusalem for the Passover. This is right after the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem. So we know this event takes place near the end of his ministry. And there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship in Jerusalem. Verse 20, John chapter 12, verse 20 tells us, there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. And these men came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. These Greeks, I think, were probably proselytes to the Jewish religion. And they were going up to Jerusalem to worship. These men would too have been caught up in the high levels of messianic expectation that gripped Jerusalem at the time. They had no doubt heard the stories about Jesus. They had heard about the healings and the miracles. And in their minds, if anybody was a likely candidate for the Messiah, it has to be Jesus. So these ambitious Greeks come and say, try to break into the inner circle. Say, we would like to see Jesus. And they come to Philip. They come to Philip, I believe, they're Greeks. Philip is a Greek name. That's why they came to Philip first. And Philip, verse 23 or verse 22 tells us, Philip came and told Andrew. And Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. Now, based on the response of Jesus in the rest of that passage, I believe that Jesus knew their hearts. I think he knew they were there to benefit from their own personal connections with the Messiah. And I think Jesus pointed out to them, look, you love life too much to be in the inner circle with the Messiah. You wouldn't want to drink the cup that these guys are about to drink. But that being said, Andrew knew nothing of the motives of these Greeks. They came to Philip because he had a Greek name. They figured they'd have something in common with him. And Philip's first step when these Greeks approach is to turn to Andrew. Why Andrew? Because he's the one who had the reputation for bringing people to Jesus. Philip wasn't sure what to do. Andrew knew exactly what to do. And together they went to Jesus. The text doesn't tell us that the Greeks went with them, but that's just what Andrew did. It was his intention to bring these Greeks to Jesus. After all, Jesus is the Messiah. They want to meet the Messiah. He came to seek and to save those who are lost. Here's some that are interested in seeing him. So Andrew's purpose, his mission, was to bring people to Jesus. So it makes sense that Andrew would be in the middle of this encounter. Well, I have to tell you now, that's all the Bible really tells us about Andrew. I'd like to be able to tell you a whole lot more, but you know me, and I'm just going to tell you what the Scriptures say about the man. There is one more thing that I'm comfortable telling you about Andrew. It's not from the Bible, but it is from biblical. It is from tradition. It's from history. We know that Andrew became an ambassador of Christ. That's what apostles were called to. In the apostolic era, even though there's nothing recorded in Scripture about Andrew's missionary activities, we can be sure and we know from history that Andrew became a missionary, an ambassador for Christ. History tells us that he traveled north. He is the patron saint of Russia. He's also the patron saint of Scotland. In fact, there's a really nice golf course named after him in the country of Scotland. One of the premier golf courses in the world. And according to tradition, Andrew was crucified on an X-shaped cross in southern Greece near Athens. Apparently, Andrew had led the wife of a Roman governor to Christ. Guess what Andrew was doing? He was still introducing people to Jesus. And he introduced the wife of a Roman governor to Christ. And the Roman governor was infuriated. He demanded that his wife renounce her faith in Christ. And when she denied, he decided to have Andrew crucified. By historical accounts, Andrew was not nailed to that cross, but tied to that cross with ropes in order that his suffering might be prolonged. So for 2 days, Andrew hung on that cross, and guess what he was doing? He was preaching and telling passersby of their need for Jesus Christ and about the salvation that is available in Christ Jesus. He loved introducing people to Christ right up until the end of his life. What are the lessons that we can learn from the life of Andrew? Well, if you never minister in the spotlight, you can still have an effective ministry if you have a heart to bring others to Jesus Christ. And we're all called as ambassadors. We are all called to the work of evangelism. We are all called to be witnesses. And we should share Andrew's passion for introducing people to Jesus Christ. We also learn from Andrew the value of paying attention to the small things. Andrew noticed the small boy with a small lunch. Most of us would have smiled at the boy and maybe noticed him in passing, but never would we have gotten involved. And because Andrew noticed this small boy and paid attention to the details of his small lunch, the results were phenomenal. This was the stuff of which one of the most impressive miracles of Christ was made. Andrew encouraged the boy in small things, and Christ produced marvelous results. Andrew never preached a message that's recorded in the Scriptures. He didn't write any of the books of the New Testament. And at least in the Bible, he never emerged from the shadow of his brother. He was never a prominent figure in the apostolic age. But I think it's Andrew's humility which is the quality for which he should be most admired. He enjoyed simply being an intimate follower of Christ, and he made the most of his opportunities to lead others to Jesus. Well, what about James? We know that James and John were the sons of Zebedee. They worked in Zebedee's fishing business. They were close friends with Andrew and Simon. When the names of James and John are listed together, guess who's always first? It's always James. Even though John had the much longer ministry, had the more prominent ministry, James is always listed first. I think this might indicate that either he was the older of the two or the stronger and more dominant of the two. Unlike Andrew, James was a part of that trio of men closest to Jesus. He was there on the Mount of Transfiguration. He was there in the Garden of Gethsemane. But even though for the most part he was a part of that intimate circle of followers of Christ, we don't know very much about him. One of the best ways to understand this man is by looking at the name given to him by Jesus, him and John by Jesus. You know what that name was? Sons of Thunder. Sons of Thunder. I think that's a fairly vivid description, isn't it? When somebody calls you, if Jesus calls you a son of thunder, you know you've got a pretty passionate, zealous, and thunderous personality. And I think the few glimpses that we do have of James into Scripture will help us understand why Jesus gave him that name. Turn quickly to Luke chapter 9. It's not going to take us long to look at James because there's not much here about him. But in Luke chapter 9 and verse 51, again, we're pretty close to the end of the life and ministry of Jesus. When the days were approaching for his ascension, that is, into Jerusalem, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. And verse 52 says, he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they did not receive him because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. So these are followers of Jesus that went up to make arrangements. They were rejected. And when verse 54 says, when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what kind of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went on to another village. A little historical background is helpful. The Samaritans and the Jews, they hated each other. The Samaritans were Jews who had mingled with pagans. They'd married Gentiles. They had polluted the Jewish heritage. And the Jews wouldn't even travel to the areas where Samaritans lived. Jesus would, others wouldn't. And the Samaritans despised the fact that the Jews worshipped at Jerusalem. They had established their own place of worship on Mount Gerizim. All of that should sound familiar from John chapter 4's account of Jesus with the Samaritan woman. It's possible that when these messengers who went ahead of Jesus into the village to say, they announced, the Messiah is coming through your village. And because the Jewish expectation was for a Messiah that would rule from his throne, from the throne of David in Jerusalem, the Samaritans wanted nothing to do with that Messiah. They summarily rejected Jesus. They rejected the messengers, possibly even running the messengers out of town by throwing stones at them and cursing them. And verse 54 tells us that these two men, James and John, wanted to command fire from heaven and destroy these men. What would Andrew have said? Andrew would have said, "Lord, let me go talk to them. Let me go tell them the truth about you. Let me get them ready, and I'll have them ready to introduce to you when you come into town." James and John say, "Lord, let's torch them. That's what they deserve. Sons of thunder." And their attitude was inconsistent with the spirit of Jesus. But the fact that they got fired up about an insult to Christ shows how fervent and zealous and explosive they were. Another incident gives us some insight into the nature of James in Matthew chapter 20. This is a passage that's familiar to us. I know we've talked about it on a number of occasions. But in verse 20 of Matthew chapter 20, you find the mother of these two sons of thunder bowing down before Jesus with a request. You know the request, don't you? "Lord, when you come into your kingdom, I want you to give my two sons the favored seats at your right and left hand." Now, in reality, this isn't a request. It's a command. Mrs. Zebedee insists that Jesus command in his kingdom that her two sons get those two seats. Now, I can't be dogmatic about this, but I'm guessing from that we get a glimpse from where the boys kind of get their personality. Maybe they were like Mama. And Mrs. Zebedee was bold and ambitious as she's commanding Jesus to honor her request. You know how Jesus handled a request. He said, "Look, you don't know what you're asking for." And he asked, apparently the sons and not Mom, he asked the sons, "Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink?" And in their thunderous self-confidence, they answered, "We're able." But Jesus knew that this would be a cup of suffering, and they didn't get it. They were clamoring for position. They were ambitious, and they were pulling out all the stops to get to the top. And their ambition caused a problem with the others. Verse 24 tells us that the others became indignant. The whole group was caught up in this spirit of rivalry. Here was a man, James, who would, in his passion, he would torch the Samaritans, and in his ambition, he would climb all over his buddies to get to the top. That's James, an apostle of the Lord Jesus. That's who he was. And the scriptures don't tell us, they tell us one more thing about him that we're going to look at in just a minute. But that's who he was at this time. Why in the world would Jesus call such a man to such an important position? Well, let's remember one thing. That pool of humanity from whom Jesus had to select 12 men, that pool, every person in that pool had one thing in common, didn't they? What was that? They're sinners. They're flawed. They're imperfect. Very imperfect. Some worse than others. And truth is, God's in the process. God's in the business of big projects, isn't he? I want to tell you, I am evidence. I am living proof that God is in the business of big projects. And James was one of them. How did God do? Well, turn over to Acts chapter 12, and we'll see in closing. This is so interesting to me. In Acts chapter 12, you know what's happened in Acts, the book of Acts, through these first 11 chapters? What's happening in the church through the first 11 chapters? Phenomenal growth. Thousands coming to Christ. The church's influence is just growing, growing daily. And the persecution comes as a result of that growing influence of the church. So by the time we get to chapter 12, in verse 1, we read this. Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. You see, Peter was the great preacher. Want you to understand this. Peter was the great preacher of the first 12 chapters of the book of Acts. John is his companion. They were inseparable in ministry through those first 12 chapters. But when Herod picks one man to kill with the sword because he decides he wants to diminish the influence of the church, who does he choose? He chooses James. Could he have killed any one of the three? He could have killed all three. He chose James. Why James? Because I think by this time that son of thunder had become a powerful force for the kingdom. And by killing him, Herod thought he'd do more damage to the church than by killing Peter or John. John MacArthur writes of James, he says this, he says, that son of thunder had been mentored by Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit, shaped by those means into a man whose zeal and ambition was for God and the kingdom of God, whose strength and intolerance was for divine purposes and the protection of the truth, whose sympathies were reserved for those things that honored God. Somewhere along the line, he had learned to control his temper, bridle his tongue, redirect his zeal, eliminate revenge, and completely lose personal ambition. Courageous, zealous, sometimes loveless, insensitive, ambition, a man of passion, he had now turned into an instrument of God. And his strength was so great that when it came time to stop the church, he was the man who had to die. He drank the cup. His life was short. It came to an end swiftly at the edge of a sword. Another historical tradition tells us that when James was taken to the place of his execution, the one who guarded him most closely was so impressed with his courage that he repented and fell down at the feet of James. He repented of his sins. He begged James for forgiveness at the way he had treated James. The apostle raised the officer up from the ground, embraced him and kissed him and said, "Peace, my son. Peace be to you in the pardon of your sins." Immediately transformed, the officer publicly professed faith in Christ and was executed right next to James. Is there anything wrong? Is there anything wrong with ministering in obscurity? Can't we all, don't we all have opportunities to serve Christ in any situation that we're in? Can God use our opportunities for His glory, even if The only place we ever minister from is shadows and obscurity. Yes, he can. These men are a testament to what God can do with us when he gets through, or as he's working his transformation in us. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the truth. Thank you for the example of these two apostles. Men who ministered in obscurity, who stood in the background. Men about whom the scriptures tell us very little, but they tell us enough, Lord, to know that they were important men, they were godly men, they grew into faithful men who did accomplish the purpose for which you called them. May they serve as examples for us. May as we look to Christ, may we see these men standing in the foreground. And may we be willing to emulate them, follow them as they followed Christ. And may we be encouraged, Lord, to serve you faithfully wherever we are, in whatever circumstances we're in. We ask it in the precious name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen.